Okay, so tonight we are doing the last chapter of Romans, which is chapter 16. And I will also be doing a little bit of a run through the book of Romans concerning some certain points that actually come out tonight in the chapter that we're doing. So I know I've already done a bit of a synopsis of chapter 1 to 8, I think when we finished chapter 8, but I'll do a little bit of a synopsis tonight as well, because I think Romans is a very important book, and to have a good understanding, overall understanding of the theme and the way that the argument in Romans works from start to finish is very important for all of us. So we'll just open with a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that as we study the scriptures tonight, that you would open our understanding and give us wisdom and knowledge and great joy and excitement from the study of your word through Christ our Lord. Okay, so this chapter in the main is basically Paul paying greetings to people that he knows who are in the Church of Rome. And it's actually quite insightful that Paul knows so many people and is praying for so many people. It should be a lesson to all of us that we should be of like mind, that we would be praying for one another and praying for other Christians, even whom we haven't met in other places, and even praying for people in countries overseas whom we have never met and will never meet, who could be part of the suffering church, and even praying for the conversion of people in countries overseas, etc. So we should be always prayerful concerning, those who are not saved. And of course, we should definitely be praying for one another. So he says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria. Now, the word servant there actually can be translated deaconess. And so that would give you the idea that there were ladies in the early church who were deaconesses. You've heard of deacons, well, because Phoebe actually in one of the translations is called a deaconess. Now, I'm quite sure that there are plenty of ladies in Christian fellowship who, minister to believers in many different ways. And that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. Seemingly, Phoebe was the one who brought the letter, this letter of Romans, to the church in Rome. So she was going to Rome, she was bringing the letter, and Paul advises them to be of assistance to her when she gets there. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Now, you will come across Priscilla and Aquila in the book of Acts, because they were actually involved in taking Apollos to one side and teaching him, I believe, concerning the working and power of the Holy Spirit in the church, because Apollos was very good on doctrine, etc., but he lacked certain understanding. You can read it in the book of Acts yourself. And it was Priscilla and Aquila who took him to one side. Now, seemingly, Priscilla and Aquila are now in Rome, and they obviously were closely associated with Paul, and also had been perhaps in trouble for preaching the gospel, because he says they risked their own necks. And then he says, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. That is very insightful. You know, we sometimes in the type of Christendom that we are used to, we're not aware of the fact that the Christian church started out with believers meeting in people's homes. That's the way it was. There were no buildings that were built for the specific purpose of being meeting places for Bible study. Simply people met in people's houses, and you see Paul and his ministry going into people's houses and preaching. Well, this Priscilla and Aquila obviously had a church that met in their house, and the idea of church is a gathering of believers, not a place with a spire and pews and stuff, which is what we have, been culturally led to believe is the way, which is actually not correct. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Achaia was a province of Greece. And so in actual fact, Epaphras would have been the first European Christian because he was the first that was saved in Achaia. And Achaia was the first province in Europe where the gospel was preached. So that's an interesting thing. So Epaphras, he said, the first fruits of Achaia to Christ, first one that was saved. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. I'm not sure if he's actually calling them apostles there by saying they're of note among the apostles. It probably does mean that, because, you know, again, we have been, I guess you would say, indoctrinated to believe that there were just 12 apostles. Well, Paul was actually an apostle, and there are other people mentioned in the New Testament who were apostles. And the word apostle today would probably equate to a missionary who would go and bring the gospel to places where the gospel hadn't been preached. So the 12 apostles, or the 11 and the one that then was put in place of Judas, their chief ministry was that they were witnesses of the life of Christ, his death and resurrection. But there were other apostles who would have brought the gospel to different places. And I would say in the last hundreds of years, there have been people like Hudson Taylor and people like that who have brought the gospel to China. And I would classify them as being, similar modern day apostles, if you like. Some people really get turned off by the idea of modern day apostles. And that's simply because there are people who claim to be apostles who aren't. But most definitely there are people whom God uses specifically for going into uncharted territory to bring the gospel to people. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow countrymen, my fellow prisoners who are not among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. So they were saved before Paul was. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Statius, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countryman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philogelus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now, there's a bit of a mouthful among some of those names, but the idea, again, is Paul was aware of all these people, probably knew all these people, and was obviously concerned for all these people, and sends his greetings to all of them. I think that that's a very human aspect of Paul. He wasn't and never came across as being the superior religious apostle, etc. He was just an ordinary guy who was used by the Lord, used mightily, empowered by the Holy Spirit, who didn't look on himself as being superior to anybody. He looked upon all these people as being his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. The churches of Christ, he would be talking about the churches of Christ in Judea, etc., in the area that he was working in. They send their greetings to the church in Rome. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Again, that's something to keep in mind. Some people don't like that. In the part of the world where they lived, it was very common that people greeted one another with a sort of a kiss, the Greeks, I think, on both cheeks. The idea, again, is a holy kiss. That is not something that becomes an issue. It's something whereby it's just a like you would kiss your sister or your mother or something. It's a term of friendship and family. That's the idea. But sometimes, you need to be careful because, you know, you're going to come across people who will take advantage of, you know, things like this and abuse friendship, etc. So you've got to be wary. But the idea is that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I urge you, brethren, now this is a very important verse. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. But a lot of people leave out the rest of the verse, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. So again, be careful of those who cause divisions and offenses which are against the doctrine that you have already learned, and keep away from them. Now, I'm going to talk about the doctrine at the end of the Bible study, because there are actually, you would be very surprised by the number of doctrines that are actually taught in the book of Romans. And when he says doctrine here, he would be talking about the teachings that they have learned. And the teachings from the book of Romans are absolutely vital. And you will, it's actually a good little interesting study to do for yourself, go through the book of Romans and see the number of doctrines that are named there. And there are people, I'll read the next verse and then I'll go back to it. For those who are such, I mean, that means those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine, they do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, that means their own flesh or their own interests, and by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, so there are people who would basically give you the idea, oh, God is a God of love, and everything about Christianity is all about love, and we should all love one another, no matter if we're completely haywire in our doctrines, etc. This is what some people put across. Well, yes, God is the God of love, but he is also the God of truth, and the God of justice, and the God of faithfulness, and all of those things. So you don't take one aspect of God's character and major on it without taking into account all the other aspects of God's character as well. And so there are people who have a vested interest in advancing their own agenda, and they will use whatever means, and it'll always be means that are of the flesh to advance their own cause. Anybody who is led by the Spirit of God should be being led by the Spirit of God in relation to their teaching as well. And they should not be advancing their own egos or their own personalities or their own bank accounts. Very important. So they should not in any way be taking advantage of their position of trust. We have to, all people involved in ministry, and that's all of us, have to be faithful, honest, straightforward. You don't flatter people. To flatter somebody is actually to tell them something that they want to hear, which is actually a lie. You never flatter somebody by actually telling them the truth, because if you're telling them the truth, you're being honest. Flattery is false, always. So flattery in relation to biblical things would be basically telling somebody, oh, you know, you're grand, everything's fine, everybody dies and goes to heaven, that sort of stuff. That's called universalism. That's flattery. It is falsehood. It is wrong. Whereas the scripture talks about all have sinned. Okay. And they deceive the hearts of the simple. In other words, they deceive the hearts of people who are, you know, just open to whatever is being taught. Now, I mean, there are quite a number of there are quite a number of cults that would brand themselves as in some way being Christian, that deceive people, always trying to get people under their banner. The only banner that you want to be under is the banner of our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't want to be under the banner of any organization. No, what for? You want to simply belong to Christ. Okay. So they deceive the hearts of people with smooth words and flattering speech. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. So in other words, be wise in relation to the true teaching of Scripture, and be, you know, simple concerning evil. Just, you know, don't entertain it. Don't let your mind entertain evil and wickedness. Okay? And that's a very important thing, you know, like in relation to we were studying earlier in Scripture, if it's possible for us, be at peace with all men. If you entertain any or harbor any thoughts of bitterness or anything else, you won't be at peace with all men. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So when he's speaking about the God of peace will crush Satan, he's talking about that the church in Rome, the believers, will have victory over Satan. Now, for some of them, that would have meant actually a martyr's death. But in the long term, Christians defeat Satan because Christ has defeated him. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Now, Tertius obviously was, the letter was dictated by Paul to Tertius, and Tertius did the writing. That's simply what it means. I think Paul probably had problems with his eyesight, and you know, sometimes when he signed, he said, "See with what big writing I have written." That's usually the sign of somebody with bad eyesight. My dad was a bit like that. When my dad signed his name later on in life, it nearly took half the page to accommodate his signature. And so Tertius was obviously a scribe for Paul, because Paul had difficulty himself in writing. And he said, "Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." So that's his benediction, etc. And then he finishes with this beautiful little benediction at the end. "Now to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Now, he speaks there about the gospel, the preaching of Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. Now, the mystery here that he's speaking about is primarily the mystery of how God brought redemption to mankind through Christ taking our place, through God becoming man, Emmanuel, God with us, and going to the cross as a man, that we are all seen as having died in him. That's the mystery. There's another part of the mystery as well, which talks about the Gentiles and the Jews all being in the body of Christ. But the chief aspect of the mystery will be to do with the imputation of righteousness to us, if you understand what I mean. That we are not righteous in ourselves, we are sinners. But through faith in Christ, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. That's the mystery. Now, a lot of people are of the opinion that when it speaks in the next, it says the mystery that was kept secret since the world began, but now is being manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations. See, it was always in the scriptures. Some people think that when it talks about the prophetic scriptures, they're talking about the New Testament. You can go back in the Old Testament all the way to Genesis 3:15, and you will find there the germ of the gospel message concerning the man who was going to come and crush Satan. So from the very beginning, it's there. So I want to show you a couple of scriptures in relation to the mystery. If you turn with me to the next book of the Bible, which is 1 Corinthians, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. And he's speaking here about the wisdom of God. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So he's speaking about a mystery, which is the hidden wisdom of God concerning how he was going to bring about redemption. And he said, oh, the rulers of this world didn't know anything about it. Go back to Psalm 2. And it talks in Psalm 2 about the rulers of this world plotting against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, it is written in the scriptures. But of course, the rulers of this world weren't reading the scriptures, and neither were the leaders of the Jewish people. They were only reading out of the scriptures what they wanted to believe themselves. But it was declared in the scriptures. And he says, the wisdom of God, which is hidden wisdom, God ordained before the ages for our glory, but it's available to be seen in the scripture. The things which God has prepared for those who love him, we read in verse 9. And then the following verse, it says, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. So the Spirit of God has always been working through the Word of God to reveal the purposes of God to man. But of course, the world in unbelief and in idolatry and in wickedness was not looking to Scripture and looking to the Word of God to find out what God's purposes were. Let's go forward from there to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9. And in this is speaking about, we have redemption through Christ. And then it says, we have redemption through his blood. In verse 7, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So the purpose always, God's purpose always was that Christ would come and that all of the believers would be in Christ, and not alone that, that the whole world, which was under the curse, would be rejuvenated in Christ. So this is why it says the whole creation is waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. This is a wonderful promise. So this is, I'm just using these few scriptures to show you that this mystery, which is spoken about here in the New Testament, was actually implied in the Old Testament scriptures. So one other scripture I wanted to look at, and it's Ephesians 1 and verse, well, that was Ephesians, wasn't it? Colossians 1 and verse 27, sorry. So Colossians 1 and verse 26. He says, Paul says, I am a minister according to the stewardship of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, that's to the saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this ministry among the of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, and so on it goes. So Christ in you, Christ is in us because we are in him. Yes, and the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in us. And there it's speaking about both the Gentiles and the Jews have been joined together in the body of Christ through what God purposed in sending Christ to die on the cross for our sin. Okay, that's the mystery. And there are, mystery, by the way, doesn't mean something mysterious as we sort of would probably think it means. It's actually talking about something that was hidden, hidden wisdom, if you like. But of course it was seriously hidden from the leaders of this world, etc., but not hidden from somebody like Abraham, for instance, whom God made a covenant with. And the scripture says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay, so now to him who is able to establish you, verse 25, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest. So now it has become obvious, this gospel message, and Paul has gone to great pains in making it obvious through the book of Romans, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And he's saying, pray, like that's just his way of saying, praise the Lord for his wonderful wisdom, that from the very beginning, before man was even created, God had a purpose concerning the redemption of mankind. Okay, so now we want to go and have a look at the doctrines, which I spoke about earlier, which is verse 18. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. I just want to say before we look through the doctrines here that are mentioned in Romans, that there are many people in Christendom who profess to be representing Christ, who deny a lot of the doctrines that are spoken about in Romans. God as the creator. A lot of them deny God as the creator and now just say that God used evolution, etc. That's just one of the things. They deny that, they deny the literal Adam and Eve. And they deny the flood. So they deny these things. So I want to just show you, and a quick run through Romans, some of these doctrines. So we'll start back in Romans chapter 1. So if you want to go through, I'll just give you a couple of scriptures as we go along, and they'll be useful for you to use again. So first of all, the incarnation. Now the incarnation is speaking about God coming as man, that Jesus Christ who came as man was also God. So look at Romans 1, verse 3 and 4. This concerning his son, God's son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So from the point of view of his humanity, he was born of the seed of David and declared to be the son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So he's there called the son of David and the son of God. That's a central doctrine. The incarnation, the coming of Emmanuel, God with us. The second one is, go to Romans 1 again, verse 16 and 17, which talks about what the gospel is. If you like, it's the doctrine of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So that's the essence of the gospel. The righteousness of God being revealed by faith to faith. So in other words, we are declared to be righteous by faith. And it's continually faith, believing what God has said. Now, why do I stress this one? Because again, there are so-called forms of Christendom which teach you that you are saved by keeping Sabbath days and by keeping commandments and by following rituals and by doing sacraments and all of that sort of stuff. That's not what it's about. That's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is about righteousness being imputed to us because we have put our faith in Christ. Now, when you look at and look around at the religion that passes as Christianity, and you see it in light of these scriptures here, you get a different view of what the church is. Because the church is actually made up. The true church is made up of people who are righteous only because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to them. That's important, because there are people who think that the church is actually a whole conglomeration of organizations and denominations that name Jesus. It's not. There are people in those denominations who are true believers, but the church is made up of people who have been born again through faith in Christ, to whom the righteousness of Christ has been imputed by faith. And it wouldn't matter if they never went in the door of a cathedral or a church or a temple or anything else all the days of their lives, as long as they are in Christ. Okay. Now, the next one I want to deal with is also in Romans 1, and it's in Romans 1 from verse 25 to actually the end of the chapter. And it's to do with the fact that mankind has descended into debauchery outside of the knowledge of God. Now, again, there are people who will tell you there is some good in all men and there's some good in all religions. Sorry, that is not what the scripture says. The scripture says that men have turned away from the knowledge of God, and as a result, they have turned to idolatry, and as a result, they have turned to all forms of debauchery and sin. That's the essence of the rest of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 2 deals with all men, even the religious men. And then, of course, it's talking mainly about the Jews. And even if these religious men keep the law, they are all under judgment. You know, it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So in other words, religion cannot save you. Religion cannot save you. Okay, that's chapter 2. Chapter 3, Israel, the nation, again, contrary to an awful lot of modern day and even Middle Ages teaching and Christendom, God has chosen Israel. So chapter 3, Israel were chosen by God. They were, you can read it from the beginning. It talks about the fact that they received the oracles of God. They had the word of God, etc., etc. They were chosen by God, but they are not saved by the law. You know, when the law was given to them, they said, we will keep the law. They never kept the law. Nobody was saved by keeping the law. That's basically what chapter 3 is about. And then we go to, also in chapter 3 is the verses that I told you that would be well worthwhile learning off by heart. So you should all know what they are. And you've all learned them off by heart, I suppose. From chapter 3, verse 21, really to 28 or even 30. Very important, because that's where the righteousness of God apart from the law has been revealed. So God has revealed his standard of righteousness, which is through faith in Christ. So that's the revelation of God's redemption through Christ to us. It declares that all have sinned. It also declares in that particular chapter that we are justified by faith. Now, you know, there's a very well-known section of professing Christendom that would tell you that if you declared that you were justified by faith, that you're anathema. And anathema means cursed, cast away from God. Yet the scripture clearly says it. And of course, it was that particular scripture that brought about Martin Luther's conversion and his declaration on the Church of Wittenberg concerning the fact that we were saved by grace through faith, not of works. And that brought about what we call the Reformation. So very important scriptures there. We are justified by faith. So Abraham, of course, very significant for the Jews, because they really looked upon Abraham as being their number one man. Abraham and Moses, they were the two that they looked to. And they all classified themselves as, of course, descendants of Abraham. And they looked upon being descended from Abraham as virtually meaning that they were guaranteed to go into the kingdom. Well, chapter 4 deals with the fact that that is not true. Abraham was a man of faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But anybody who was descended from Abraham also needed to have the same sort of faith as Abraham to be guaranteed to be in the kingdom of God. But the Jews had the idea, oh, you know, we are Jews, we are descended from Abraham, therefore we are automatically in the kingdom of God. Not true. And of course, it's in here as well that you get imputed righteousness in relation to Abraham, because in chapter 4, verse 22, it says concerning Abraham, it was accounted to him for righteousness. So his faith, which was back in verse 20, was accounted to him for righteousness. Accounted means imputed. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, God, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of, or on account of, our justification. So he was delivered up because we were all sinners, and in other words, to pay for our sin. And he was raised up to show that we were justified, that the penalty was paid. Okay? So that's a very important couple of verses there as well. So moving on from there to Romans chapter 5. And one of the significant things in Romans chapter 5 is chapter 5, verse 5, where it speaks for the first time about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's operation. It says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Mighty significant. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit it works in us to manifest that peace in our hearts. And I want to just share one other scripture. This is 5:14 and 5:15. Very important. 5:14 says, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Adam was the first man. So the scripture here just simply doesn't go into any detail, just says the sin reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, which is the fall, who is a type of him who was to come. And 15, but the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense, Adam's offense, many died, so everybody died as a result of being in Adam, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Very important. It just shows you the doctrine of the first man, Adam, and that Adam sinned, disobeyed God, which is spoken about in the beginning of Genesis. And Paul just simply declares that. Now, I can assure you, there are lots of people in Christendom who think they know better than what God knows and say, oh, Adam is really just a myth. And, you know, the story of Adam and Eve was just there to teach stupid people a simple truth. Well, sorry, Adam was not a stupid person. Adam was probably, without a doubt, the wisest man that ever lived until Christ came. Because having been made by God at the beginning, and everything that God made was good, Adam would have to be the superior intelligent person of all time until, of course, Christ came. Of course, from Adam, we descended into debauchery because man got, as they say in the local language, stupider and stupider. There's no such word as stupider. But man became more, lacked the knowledge of God and became more separated from God as time went on. And of course, it's evident in society today. Okay, so Adam, the truth of Adam, the truth of the fall of Adam. Okay, so then we go to chapter 6. And there's three things in Romans chapter 6 that are very important, which I've spoken about, that we need to see ourselves as having died with Christ. Yes, we need to see that when Christ died, we died. And we are to continually reckon that to be the case. That reckon is in verse 11. To continually reckon that that's the case. From God's point of view, we have already died in Christ. And the third aspect of Romans chapter 6 is that we are to present ourselves to God every day in our present life as servants of God, no longer enslaved to sin. That's what chapter 6 is about. And it was a very important chapter. Chapter 7 is about the fact that having been born again through faith in Christ, you are now no longer living according to the law. You cannot mix law and grace. That's basically what chapter 7 is about. If you try to mix them, you will have problems, serious problems. You have to walk by faith. And of course, chapter 8 deals with the Holy Spirit, which we will come to in a minute. And so you cannot actually, as a Christian, be under law and living under law and trying to satisfy God by keeping rules and regulations, etc. Where am I up to? Well, I just see if I've got it all here. Okay, so it's not a mix of law and grace. So then the next thing I want to come to is, I'll be going back over a couple of things in a minute. Chapter 8. Now, chapter 8 is, you know, the culmination of all of the argument that Paul has presented from the beginning of Romans. And it says, now there is no condemnation. Now, you all know this off by heart as well. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And I'm not, you know, going to be showing off or anything. But for your own benefit, when you lie down in bed at nighttime and you can't sleep, if you remember these scriptures, they will be a great encouragement to you. So we are no longer coming under judgment because we are in Christ. And we are sons of God. Not alone are we in Christ, but we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. And Romans chapter 8 deals all the way through about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. There, the Holy Spirit is mentioned almost in every second verse of Romans chapter 8. And it is extremely important for Christians to understand the difference between walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit. Walking in the flesh is talking about people who are unsaved. Walking in the Spirit is talking about people who are saved. People who are not saved cannot walk in the Spirit. They do not understand the things of God. The natural man does not know the things of God and can't know them. But if you are born again, you are in the Spirit, and you are to seek every day in your Christian life to be led by the Spirit rather than to appease or seek to satisfy the ways of the flesh. That is the method of victory in a Christian life. And I can assure you that it comes up almost in every aspect of your daily walk, whether you are going to walk in the Spirit or whether you're going to walk in the flesh. In every aspect of your Christian walk, it will come up. Okay, that's chapter 8. And then I've got to read something else here. Chapter 8 also speaks about the restoration of the whole of creation. And that's in verse 20 of chapter 8. And that's talking about the millennium. So here again, you have Paul speaking about the fact that all of creation is under the curse, but all of creation is going to be rejuvenated at the revelation of the sons of God. He also speaks here about the expectation of the rapture. So in verse 8, 23, 25, and 30. So verse 8, 23, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, the redemption of our body takes place when we go to glory. And it says, for we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So we're waiting with perseverance for glory, for the time of the rapture. And then it speaks about the Spirit helps us, etc. If we go down to verse 29. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For he whom he foreknew, these he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, the conformed to the image of his son is talking about being glorified like Christ. And then he says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. So it's talking about the rapture, talking about the expectation, the hope that we have of glory. By the way, it's also mentioned in going back to verse chapter 7, verse 25, where he talks in verse 24, a wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Because the body is still inclined towards sinful things. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're going to be delivered from the body of death through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's, of course, at the rapture, because the body of death is no longer going to be active. From the time we are raptured, we are going to be glorified. We're going to have a new body. We're no longer going to be subject to sin, death, and all of those things. Okay. So now from there we go to chapter 9. And 9, 10, and 11 specifically deal with God's purpose of saving the nation of Israel, again, which gets rid of the replacement theology ideas that some people have. God has got a purpose for the nation of Israel. He says Israel is part of God's purpose and they will be saved. And also in Romans chapter 10, it speaks about the resurrection, Christ's death and resurrection. You know how it says that the scripture that speaks about redemption, it says, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that the word of faith that we preach, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Very, very important couple of verses. And another verse further on says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They are significant verses. I hope you all have a sort of little bit of a memory bank of those. Okay, he also speaks about being grafted into the olive tree in verse 11, and the olive tree is related to God's purpose and his promise, and the Gentiles have been grafted in to partake of the promises of God, and the Gentile nations have been blessed by the gospel amongst our nations, but because of unbelief, and the times of the Gentiles will come to an end, and God will deal with the nation of Israel again through the final 7-year period, and of course through the millennium, Israel will be the chief amongst the nations where Christ will rule from Jerusalem. And it says specifically in these chapters that all Israel will be saved. I want you, that's in verse 26 of Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. So in other words, there will be a nation of Israel that will be in right relationship with Christ, and it's through them that Jesus will rule on earth during the millennium from Jerusalem. Mighty important. A lot of people have discounted this doctrine. I mean, Paul, all these doctrines are important. Why is it important concerning Israel that God is going to save them? Well, because if God didn't save them, then he'd be contradicting his word in the Old Testament. And we are saved by faith. That means we believe what God has told us. If in some way or other, God did not keep the promises he made to the Jews, then we would be a little bit sort of wondering, is he going to keep the promises that he made to us? God keeps his promises. He keeps his promises to the Jews, and he keeps his promises to us, that if we have put our faith in Christ, we are declared righteous. Our home in glory is guaranteed, and nothing in heaven or earth or under the earth can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, which is also a quotation from Romans. Okay. And that's another thing, that's another doctrine that's actually taught in the book of Romans, is the certainty of our faith, the guarantee of eternal security. Another very important doctrine that's taught in Romans is the sovereignty of God, that God works all things according to his perfect wisdom and knowledge, and brings about redemption for Jew and Gentile through his perfect wisdom, his perfect knowledge, and his perfect purposes. And you must grasp that. Otherwise, you have people who come out and try to change doctrines because they don't see God as sovereign. They think that God made a mistake here or a mistake there, or whatever. God does not make mistakes. His word is perfect, and he will accomplish every single thing that he has put in it. Remember, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Okay, so from chapter 12 to 15, which we've done recently, so that we should all be up there in your memory, it's all to do with practical Christian living. And I'm not going to go into the details of that, but from 12 to 15 basically is showing you how you should now live that you have been declared to be righteous in Christ, that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you, and you are a witness to Christ in an unbelieving world. How then should you live? How should you behave? And obviously it depends mightily on you seeking the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life all the time. So then 16, which we did tonight, is just, as I said to you, greetings, etc., from Paul to the church in Rome, a benediction at the end of it for all believers. A very, very important couple of verses, verse 17 concerning the doctrine, and verse 25 and 26 concerning the mystery that has been declared in the book of Romans, a mystery that was hidden certainly to all unbelievers, but should have been understood from the scriptures, the mystery of God's redemption through Jesus Christ. That is the book of Romans, and I hope that it has been a blessing to you, and I hope us going over those little bits tonight will be a help to you. My advice is read the book of Romans from verse 1 to the last verse in one go. Probably takes about 3/4 of an hour or something like that. If you read it slowly, read it, you know, expecting the Lord to teach you from it. Every time you read the book of Romans, the Holy Spirit will give you new understanding and make you see for certain the truths that are in there. And I encourage you to do that. I myself love to read the book of Romans, and I found that if you do it, it'll take probably, well, at the most an hour to do. Okay, reading it carefully. All right, that's it. I'm going to stop with that. And if anybody wants to speak, they can.